reading is from this ninth chapter of Genesis. We come now to the point at which God has allowed Noah and his family to come out of the ark, and beginning our study at the ninth chapter, we read these words. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is within you. For all future generations I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the living God. Let us pray together. Now, our Father, again we pray for your blessing, for that blessing upon your word that you have given to us, your people. Open our hearts, minds, and understanding to its truth. Seal that truth to our hearts, that we may rejoice in it this day, as we once again contemplate your amazing grace to us, that grace that we have come to know in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, as you turn to this ninth chapter of Genesis, it surely could be entitled God's Amazing Grace, because it is the story of God's grace to His people, His continuing grace to His people following the great judgment that occurred in the flood. Following the flood, the Lord sets out basic regulations of life governing all of the situations between mankind because of the outgrowth of sin. But He also highlights for us that covenant love that He has for us, and He seals that covenant once again with a sign, in this passage, the sign of the rainbow, a sign that He remembers and that He recalls for us is a sign that will be forever to remind us of His unfailing love. In this passage, I would like you to see three things that we will look at briefly. We will look, first of all, at His covenant blessing, and then more at length, the law of that covenant as it's expressed in His establishment of government, and then ultimately that covenant grace, that grace that He establishes in the hearts and in the lives of His people. Covenant blessing, covenant law, and covenant grace. In this first part, we see a new beginning of His covenant blessing with His people. He blessed Noah and his family. He allowed them to come out of the ark after the judgment of the flood, and now there is a new beginning on the face of the earth with Noah and his family. And immediately this passage sets out an encouragement to Noah, who I am sure that after a year in the confines of that ark, knowing that all living things had been completely wiped out by the judgment of the flood, he comes forth, I'm sure, with some questions as to what will greet him in this new world that he is entering outside of the ark. And God immediately encourages him and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It is a repetition of that great creation mandate to have dominion over all things and to exercise stewardship over all of the earth. God reiterates that command to the new humanity that emerges from the ark. And it's a reminder that in spite of the sinfulness that we have read about in that sixth chapter, how man had grown so sinful that God looked upon mankind and said, "I will judge them with the flood." In spite of the sin of mankind, God gives evidence that He has not abandoned the world that He has created. And He gives this covenant mandate to Noah and to his family for all humanity, so that life in this fallen world may be renewed and life may go on, and those who are made in the image of God may continue to live before the face of God in fellowship with Him. But more importantly, we look at, secondly, the covenant law that God sets forth in this passage. And I would invite you to look again with me at verse 6, where it's expressed so clearly. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for he," that is God, "made man in his own image." We're going to spend just a little more time on this point because this is the establishment of human government. We must remember that all authority comes from God. Paul in Romans chapter 13 reminds us that as believers we are to submit to all authority that God has placed over us because God has placed them over us. They are there by the hand of God. And there are two things that we need to remember when we talk about government. First of all, is God who has placed governing authorities over us. Government always rules us by the sword. That's what's talked about here in this verse 6. Government rules by the sword. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. The government bears the sword. And the sword there is the symbol of force. And the government has force to back up its rule. And if you don't understand that, try going 90 miles an hour down Halleck Street. when there's a police officer nearby. You'll soon find out that the government, which is represented by that police officer, would like you to go a little more slowly and observe the signs and the stoplights that are sometimes working now in the construction zone. The government uses force to rule the people that God has placed under them. Let's think of the income tax. It came to my attention that when income tax was established, can any of you remember when that happened? Maybe not. Not all of us. But didn't they call it the voluntary income tax? I read that somewhere, that when income tax was instituted, it was called voluntary income tax. I think the voluntary part went out the door right away. Here's the point. What happens if you refuse to pay your income tax? You'll soon find that the government operates by force. When they find out about you, they will first of all bill you. Then if you don't answer that billing, they will fine you on top of the billing. And then if you still refuse to pay, they will come after you. They will find you. They will come right to your door. And through a process that the government has, they may even seize your possessions, sell them off, even though you wouldn't like that to happen. And you might be sent directly to jail. The government truly does use force, the power of the sword, to back up its authority. But there's another thing that we must understand about government, and that is that government cannot develop morality. Government has its divinely appointed purpose, but one of those purposes is not to make a person moral. The government can't do that. Now, it can take a thief and imprison him for being a thief. It can imprison a murderer, but it cannot make the person it imprisons a moral, law-abiding, upstanding citizen. The laws that a government enforces must be based on a previously existing morality. That is, it must enforce the morality of its constituency, of its citizenry. And if its citizens are moral and good, then the government can enforce the laws of that moral citizenry and enforce them with the sword, but they cannot make us moral. Nothing can transform us from being sinful but the grace of God. And the morality of our country, of our laws, of our government must arise from a citizenry that is healthy and spiritual and moral. Is it any wonder that the laws of our land have become as sick and as corrupt as they are in many areas? They are reflecting the morality of the citizenry of this country. We now have laws that allow the marriage of homosexual partners in certain states. We have laws throughout our land that allow for the murder of an embryo or a fetus within the womb of a woman. We call that abortion. It's a very sanitary word for murder. And why do we have such laws that allow such immorality to exist, contrary to the law of God? It is because it's reflective of the morality of the citizenry of this country, to which we have degraded ourselves as the people of this great land. God has established government, and that government is to rule for God, and yet the government is reflective of the people and their morality, and fall far short of the morality of the Word of God. God established government here in this passage, and even in this passage, which establishes capital punishment, where is the morality of the country in which we now live? in regards to the question of capital punishment. It's questionable in many places. But God has said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, shall his blood be shed. God has given an unequivocal law that requires capital punishment because God holds the sanctity of human life, even if we in this country no longer do. God defines life. He calls it good. And over against the philosophies of the world that have invaded the laws of our land, we as Christians should boldly stand for what God's word teaches. We should stand over against the philosophy of the world that says this: whatever produces the greatest overall happiness is what should prevail. Well, you can see that philosophy at work in allowing the laws that now allow the marriage of homosexual partners, something forbidden in the Word of God, because the overall feeling of this country is whatever produces the greatest overall happiness, that should be the law that prevails. And then there's the viewpoint that we find in our society and in our own country, which says we need to have a respect for individual freedom. Whatever that freedom is, we don't want to invade that person and that person's freedom. Well, when you have that kind of a morality basis, when you have that kind of a view that wants to respect someone else's freedom, and that someone else's freedom is not bound to the word of God, that's why you have things like abortion, and you have euthanasia and infanticide, which, though we don't see it so much in our country, we see it in the countries of Africa, where they kill infants and children by the millions. We see euthanasia gaining ground in our country with the likes of someone called Dr. Kevorkian, who's himself died not too long ago. We've seen on our national television programs that document this process of dying with dignity when a person is able to take their own life. That's what we mean by euthanasia. We're not talking about some children in Asia. Euthanasia is the killing of someone and the taking of their life. And we find these documentaries that document how the movement of the thought of the peoples of the world is moving in the direction of, we have our life in our hands. We're going to put an end to it when we feel that our greatest good is no longer there. And we're going to do that, as it were, shaking our fist in the face of God. This text says God is the author and the giver of life. It requires capital punishment for those who take the life of another, because the highest thing that can be said of the life of any human being is this: God made him or her in his image. God gives meaning to life. And because God has given meaning to life, we may not take it, whether it is life in the womb or whether it is a life that has come to its closing days and a person says, I would rather die by my own hand than continue living this way. That is not our prerogative to do so. The only thing we must do is that we must enforce God's law against those who shed the blood of man and commit murder, and the government is authorized in taking the life of that individual because that is what God's word commands. And then God goes on from that passage in his covenant law to say that we may use all animals, and as verse 9 says, he has given every living creature to us, and yet puts restrictions on bloodthirstiness by saying that we may not eat the animal with the life in it, that is, with its blood. But all animals are given to mankind after Noah comes out of the ark. Before that, not so. But after Noah comes out of the ark, now God gives them to mankind for their use. But he says, the blood of human beings must not be shed. And that civil law, that ordinance, comes from this passage. And it reminds us that we must enforce God's law. We must enforce his divine judgment. We must be submitted to his government and to his law. And we must do that which God commands. Then turn with me now to verse 8 and verse 9. Not only does God give Noah the animals, but in verse 11 it goes on and he says, but I establish my covenant with you. And here we turn to that covenant grace. Not only does God have his law by which he governs, but he has grace. And as the rest of this passage will go on to express, that grace is God's promise that he will never, ever go back on it. Verse 11 says, I will establish my covenant with you, and he underscores there, and never again will flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. God's covenant is everlasting. His hostility towards sin has been met in the judgment that fell in the flood and is a precursor of the judgment that would fall on Jesus Christ. And because of his judgment consumed upon Christ, his grace is the promise that he gives to us. A never failing steadfast love is promised to us. We see that here in the covenant he makes with Noah. A covenant in which never will the earth be destroyed by a flood. Never will it be laid waste. Never will the earth be ruined again. And to give to Noah the assurance that that is his word and he will not go back upon it. He says, I put my bow in the sky. That is a sign of the covenant. Now, the sign of the covenant was given for whose sake? For God? Even though God says, when I see it, I will remember, it's not because God is forgetful. Once again, as we saw last week, the word remember does not mean God has a memory loss problem. But the word remember is that God will call to mind his promise. And that's what he's saying to Noah. This is a sign for Noah's sake. That when God would put his bow in the sky, Noah could look at that bow and know that God is thinking of his covenanted faithfulness to his people and to his promise that he would restrain judgment and that he would show mercy to his people. It speaks of his promise, his unfailing love, his love for a people that will always, always be there because God is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to bring to pass everything that he says. And he backs up his word of promise that says, I will never bring judgment on the earth again with this act. Placing the bow in the sky, his rainbow is there to eliminate forever from the mind of mankind any possibility that we would think that God would not be faithful to us. That rainbow in the sky is there for Noah and for future generations to be reminded that he is faithful to the end, that his grace is there to minister to his people. Wouldn't you think that Noah and his family had gone through this horrible ordeal of being cloistered in the ark and knowing the judgment of God that fell upon every living creature, man and beast, on the face of the earth, that he alone and those with him in the ark were coming out into this new world? I would think that he would have some fears. I would think that there might have been some wounds, the people that he left behind, the neighbors that he would never see again, the world that was transformed by this flood that he was about to re-enter, not knowing what he would face. But God spoke a word of grace to Noah, to his wounds and to his fears. And to those who were in the ark with him, God gives his word of grace. And later, God would speak to another lonely man, a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham would be called by God, and he would leave everything behind, turned his back on everything dear to him, his family, his community, and he would move by faith to a land that God would call him to. And God would say to Abraham in his word of grace to encourage him and to bless him that he would have as many children as there were stars in the heaven. There are people in this world that are lonely. Our hearts become lonely at times. We need to know and experience that same fellowship with God that Abraham and Noah received through grace. When you think of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, you find a character who is not too likable. He was a bit of a rascal. His name means deceiver. He treated his brother so badly, his brother threatened his life. Jacob ran away in fear. And even though he was a deceiver, God in grace came to Jacob, revealed his grace to him, and through that grace and transforming power, Jacob overcame the alienation between himself and his brother, as well as that alienation that existed between himself and God. You see, God comes in grace. And here in our passage in Genesis 9, he comes to Noah in the power of grace. After the flood of the judgment, he comes in grace. And grace comes to you and to me through the work of Jesus Christ in the judgment of Calvary, where in the flood of God's judgment and wrath upon sin, God consumed our sin and its punishment. And by his infinite grace, Jesus has removed our alienation from God, reconciled us with the Father, comforts us with his grace in our loneliness and fear, sustains us and provides for us when we are wounded by sin in this world that is so marred and broken by sin. And by grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, we, like Noah, find that we, too, are not alone. God is with us, ever faithful. Never will he forsake us. And the only reason that we know that is because his word declares it and his grace makes it all possible. Is it any wonder that I look at this passage of Genesis 9 and call it the passage of God's amazing grace, that amazing grace that comes to you and me in Jesus Christ? To God be the glory. Amen.